Just a couple of things. The first thing is just for your information, next Sunday we will have the fellowship meal. So if you're planning your week and next Sunday being Father's Day, we are planning on going ahead and having it here. So you can plan that. Also, please be in prayer for the teens you just saw come up here. We didn't do it just for the sake of doing it. It's hard. It's hard to be young. I think at a time of life when you're the most swayed by peer pressure and culture, to be a teen right now, it's so incredibly hard. And so please be praying for our teens. Please be praying for our kids, that they will understand God's love and that they'll be shaped and changed by His love, by His mercy, by His grace. Now, we're in a series, and this is a series where we're walking through the minor prophets. And this isn't just we're calling it majoring in the minors. And this isn't something where we're just hitting, like, the whole themes of these prophets. We're actually kind of skipping along and taking these, like, samples from each of the 12 minor prophets. We're either taking passages that give us a whole theme or a whole understanding of the book, or have some connections to the New Testament for our purposes. And so each week we kind of jump in real quick and then we jump right back out. I hope that you'll see some really amazing things in the minor prophets. We often kind of neglect them in our churches because they're sometimes hard to preach through, but I hope you'll see some important things, that you will see God's mercy, God's judgment, and His care and pursuit of justice. And those are really big things, and there's a lot of other things too, but those are really big things that we see in the minor prophets. Hopefully it'll spark your interest, and you'll go and read them for yourselves, and study them for yourselves, because they can be really moving and very profitable. Today we actually get through the whole of one of the books, the book of Obadiah, and let's pray, and we'll jump in. Lord, we pray that You would guide our thoughts, our hearts, that we would hear Your word and be shaped by Your word. Lord, we praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On a late summer day in 2008, Russell Martin was catching with the Los Angeles Dodgers when he noticed that his pitcher was struggling. Normally, he would call timeout, trot out to the mound, and have a short discussion with his pitcher. He'd either, you know, just give him some reassuring words, or maybe crack a joke, or discuss the strategy for how to handle whatever batter was there for the day or for that time period. And it would be something to try to get through whatever hard stretch the pitcher was going through. But on this day, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that because the pitcher he was catching for, Hiroki Kuroda, only spoke Japanese. And he did not speak a single word. I take that back. He actually, anticipating this problem, had gone to his translator before the game and asked him to write down the word for relax. Because he wanted to be able to, if that moment came, to be able to go out to the mound and surprise the pitcher with the word in his native language, relax. And he was hoping that would shake the pitcher out of whatever funk he was in, or whatever trouble he'd come up on, and he would smooth out his game, because as a catcher, he understood how much of the game was mental. That if his confidence had been shaken, or if something was going on in his head, it could throw him just that much. And so he called time, and he trotted out to the mound, and he had been repeating that word over and over and over again. And so he got to the pitching mound, and he looked at him, and he said in Japanese, "Calm down, relax." Only that's not what he said. because he mispronounced the Japanese word, and instead he said, poke my nipples. Now, I don't know whether that worked or not. I don't know the whole outcome of that game. I read about that in the New York Times. I don't know the rest of the story, but it didn't go as exactly how he planned. There's probably some confusion there. Some kind of new call that they hadn't discussed. The mental piece is a huge part of any game. And one of the ways that this plays out for a team or an individual is when they let their mind play tricks and things shift them from their game. They let a batter get into their mind, or they get thrown from their game, and they lose confidence. And they're not able to recover that. Actually, one of my favorite kind of games to watch is when a team goes into a match in whatever sport, overconfident. A really good team goes in overconfident against an underdog. And the underdog actually wins. And it's because the team that went in overconfident, they didn't do any of the prep they should have done. They didn't watch the game film. They didn't study each of the opposing players' strengths and weaknesses. And in this overconfidence, this mind game, they lose. And then they lose the game. Overconfidence has a tendency to shift the way we think about things. It is also related to its cousin, pride. C.S. Lewis said that of all the vices in the world, the vice of pride is the absolute worst. He says this: all other things, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. At this point, you may be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with this weird passage from this book of Obadiah? And I would say everything. It has everything to do with this passage. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just one chapter, just 21 verses. If you've never read a book in your life, you can leave this morning saying, hey, I've read one complete book in the span of just a few minutes. When people ask you what was the last book you've read, you can now tell them that you read the book of Obadiah. If you want to sound even better, you can say that you read an ancient text from the Near East that spells out the fall, the collapse of an old empire that dates back to the early history of humanity. But we're talking about pride today, so maybe you should just leave that part out. But it is a text about the fall of an ancient empire. And what do we say about what comes before the fall? Pride. Pride comes before the fall. So let me give you a little story, a little backstory about Obadiah. We don't know a whole lot about this book. We know, really, what we can surmise about all the verses that we read. We know the most information from verse 1, that it was a vision that came to Obadiah. We're not even sure about which Obadiah. There's about a little over 13 of them in the Old Testament. We don't even know for sure which Obadiah the word of the Lord came to, only that it was a vision to a guy named Obadiah. And we know that the vision concerned Edom. It was actually the word of the Lord concerning Edom. What the sovereign Lord says about Edom. And we can guess as to around when this was taking place based on historical evidence and some of the things within the text. And most scholars think that it happened soon after the sacking of Jerusalem. And people are left wondering what's next. The people who haven't been taken to Babylon, exiled to Babylon. And so the word of the Lord comes to Obadiah. And there's two things that come out of this vision that are particularly relevant to us today. The first is what is going to happen to Edom. And the second is what's going to happen to God's people. One is a message of warning. The other is a message of hope. And they both apply to us. The first is a message of warning. And that warning points us in the direction of pride. You see, Edom was going to face destruction. And not just any old destruction, but utter destruction. There's this scary picture painted in verses 5 through 9. It paints a picture of betrayal. Friends who turn against them. Friends who set traps. People who had shared in hospitality turning on them. Allies will turn against Edom. They will be deceived. And they won't know about the deception, the traps, until it's too late. The wise men of Edom will be destroyed, and the warriors will shake with fear. Everyone will be cut down in slaughter. That's a scary picture. And just to give us a little bit extra of a illustration of that, there's this picture of thieves. They say that when thieves come in, they steal from you, but they always leave at least something behind. But in this case, there will be nothing left to the people in the land of Edom. Nothing. Remember that. It's a scary picture. And that's a picture of what's coming for Edom. So why is this land, why is Edom singled out? There were a lot of people involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why is this particular people spelled out and given a whole book in the Old Testament? Verses 10 through 14 spell that out. What they did was particularly heinous. And verse 10 sets the stage. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob. These two nations, they have a history together. They go way back. And it isn't a very pretty history. The nation of Edom, they're descendants of Esau. That's why they're called Esau in verse 6 and repeatedly throughout the passage. And the people of Israel are descendants of Jacob. Esau and Jacob were brothers in the account of the Old Testament. And each brother's descendants went on to form nations. And their relationships as nations were always rocky. A little rocky, a lot rocky. They never were best buds. Even from the time they were born, these two brothers fought. If you think in the terms of dysfunctional families, this was a family that was as dysfunctional as you get, and it just kept on going until whole nations were at each other's throats. And they would fight each other. Whoever was stronger in their history would hold the upper hand. And around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, around 587, 586, when Babylon came in and laid waste to the city of Judah, or the city of Jerusalem in Judah, Judah had a leg up on Edom. They had a slight control of the land around, and there was an uneasy alliance between the two. They weren't buddies, but they weren't necessarily enemies. Judah probably expected them to be on their side, but when Babylon came in to destroy Jerusalem, the nation of Edom kind of sat back and watched. They didn't help. They gloated. They rejoiced in the destruction. But not only does it seem like they just sat back and didn't help, they also actively participated in the destruction. If you look at these verses 10 through 14, you see what they did. They did nothing. Then they participated in the sacking of Jerusalem. And even worse, they helped to capture and kill people from Jerusalem who had escaped. There's a historical account outside of the Bible that talks about the Edomites were the ones that actually set fire to the temple, that actually destroyed the temple of God. And because of this, they will pay for what they've done. The Edomites did horrible things, and the reason they did these horrible things is tied to verse 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The pride of their heart deceived them. They thought they were safe in their strongholds. They asked the question, who can bring us down? We can do this. Nobody's going to bring anything against us. They fully expect the answer to their question, who can bring us down, was that no one could. And if you see where Edom is situated, the strongholds they had, then you would think that, yeah, they probably are correct. Let's show ahead the slide. So if you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you recognize this picture. It's in The Last Crusade. But this is the land of Edom. This is Petra. This is the land of Edom. It's in the mountains. It's inaccessible by anybody. Next, they built into the side of mountains. They built up on high plateaus. There was no armies that could get to them. And if an army could get to them, they had to go through this. Next picture. It's a very narrow way. The experts say that could be defended by just a handful of warriors against entire armies. This is the land of Edom. These are the people who said, we are so strong that no one can come against us. We are in our strongholds. We are so high above anything else. We don't have to take anybody into the equation. We don't have to take God into the equation. We can stand against it. And this pride was one in which they saw no way that they could be hurt. When they did the cost-benefit analysis of doing what they wanted, the cruelty and the meanness, they take no measure of God. Their pride made them discount God's power. Because the answer to the question, who can bring us down, comes in the second part of verse 4. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Pride is the overwhelming sin of Edom that leads to their destruction. God has the power. He is sovereign over everything. And yet they have acted as if they are immune to anything that God would do. C.S. Lewis called it the complete anti-God state of mind. To believe in God is to believe in a being far, far greater than ourselves. It is to acknowledge that we are created beings who live, who breathe, and who go about our life at the pleasure of a being so far greater than us. And pride fights against that. Pride works in our hearts to direct our attention away from God and back to ourselves, to not think of anyone higher than ourselves, but us as the highest. Over and over again, we see that sin that plays out in other nations too. In two nations, after giving them victory over his people, God judges them. Assyria, a nation he used to bring Israel low, God says in Ezekiel 31 that Assyria became proud, and this pride led to wickedness, and God deals with it. Babylon, the nation that came against Jerusalem, finds the same end in Isaiah 47. This is God speaking to Babylon through Isaiah. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I am forever the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Pride always moves our heart away from God. it leaves God out of the equation of life. Pride actually destroys our fear of God. And we think that all that we have is earned by us. That's the modern sentiment of our culture. That we can do anything we want, that we do not have to answer to anyone, that no one can touch us or affect us, that what we do only affects ourselves and no one else. It can even work in the heart of a Christian. When we begin to think that we are better than others because of what we do or how we do it, then we begin to let the sin of pride begin to work in our hearts. It is that sin that affects the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who prays, "Thank you, God, I'm not like one of these sinners who are like that, who do those bad things. Thank God that I'm not like that. I do all the right things." And before Jesus tells this parable, Luke tells us Jesus told the parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. These were people who looked around and thought to themselves, "I'm doing good. I'm doing better than this guy." And it's real subtle. It doesn't kind of come out in real clear ways. We begin to start thinking a little bit better about ourselves than other people. And it kind of works its way in. And we might find that we just maybe ignore those people, or we don't think as much about those people, or they're a little worse than us. You see how that might begin to be a problem for a Christian? Because a Christian believes a particular thing about themselves. They believe a particular thing about themselves that is actually the opposite of that. Namely, that we don't have confidence in ourselves and our own good works, but we have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we need Him in the same way that we need food and water. We need Him to live. He sustains us. He gives us everything we need. And without Him, we have nothing. There's a question in the Heidelberg Catechism that asks this. It's the very first question in the Catechism. What is our only hope in life or death? And the answer is, our only hope in life or death is that we are not our own, but belong body, mind, and soul to God and to our Savior, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong every part of us to God. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says that none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself alone. For if we live, we live to God, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So in whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And He has the right for us to belong to Him. Because every single bit of this world He created and He maintains. And if we forget this, we begin to have problems. If we forget this and begin to think that God has no bearing or say in our life, if we think we aren't accountable in some way to Him, then we lose a basic truth of all creation. It started with Adam and Eve. They were in the garden. They came in contact with the serpent. And the serpent tempts them. First casts doubt in their mind about God's goodness, about His truthfulness. Did God really say you can't eat from that tree? And then deals with pride. If you eat from that tree, He knows that you'll just become like Him. That you will know good and evil. And Adam and Eve want that so desperately. They want to be equal to God. And they break that rule. They thought they could rise above God, or at least equal to God. And they found something else. God judges wrongdoing. He judges what they do, and he casts them out of the perfect garden. And they face things that they wouldn't have had to face otherwise. And that was for one thing, one command broken. Most of us break more than one command before we even eat breakfast. Or I may just be talking about myself. So if I am, please pray for me. Which leads me to the message of hope for God's people in our passage today and for us. Picture with me God's people, their great city, their temple is destroyed. A great percentage of their friends, their relatives have been carried off to Babylon, and they sit in the ruins and they wonder what's next. They're asking the same questions that so many who go through great tragedy ask. Why? What's the purpose of this? What do we do now? How do we go on? And in verse 15, we get some of the answer. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. This is a day in the future when God will judge the nations based upon what they did. True justice will come. It is the day when all stand before God and are judged. Verse 15 goes on to say, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. As they sit around and gloated, as they sit around and laughed, as Jerusalem was destroyed, so the same wickedness, the same evil will be visited on their heads. How scary is that? Read that verse and put yourself there. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. How scary is that? Just sit and think about it for just a minute. That's the consistent picture of judgment in the Bible. There will come a time when each of us have to answer for what we did. Our deeds will return upon our own head. It's like adding together every wrong thing. And even if you just gave a pound to every wrong thing that you'd ever do, there would be this great weight hanging over your head that when put on you would just smush you. Sorry, I didn't mean to make that big noise. It would just smush you. Imagine that. But that is what's going to happen for all the nations, this time of judgment. It is what is in store for all of us. It's what's in store for Edom, Babylon, Assyria, America. If we leave God out of the equation, and as the people sit in the dust and ashes of that great city, Jerusalem, Obadiah is saying, you may think that these nations have gotten away with it, with what they did wrong, but God will have the final word. He will do something about it. You may not be able to do anything about it right now. You may be in a place that wonders how this thing could happen, but God's got you. He will see that it is made right in the end. And what they did, it doesn't escape his eyes. It doesn't escape his notice. God sees everything. He knows about injustice. He knows when people have been wronged, and he will make things right. And that should comfort us, and it should terrify us. It should comfort us because if you have suffered injustice, God sees. And it should terrify us because if we've ever done anything wrong, he will make it right. If you think that God doesn't factor into the equation of your life, if he doesn't have any kind of say or he isn't powerful enough, then you have the same problem that the Edomites had. It's a problem with pride. Of course, you aren't sacking a city. At least I hope you aren't. But the things you do matter. What you do here now has bearing on eternity. And you may be okay for a while. The Edomites thought that they had made it. But in the end, we all face God. Everything we do matters. I think most of us believe that the things we do matter. Even atheists believe that. Even those who don't believe the same things we believe that. In an interview years ago, Bono from the group music group U2 said this. I'm not going to ask how many of you guys know that group, because it makes me feel old when people don't raise their hand. Bono said this. He was a really popular guy with a really popular music group, if you don't know who that is. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite reaction. It is clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I am absolutely sure of that. He said that in an interview to an interviewer who was asking him about his faith. And I think he captures well the sentiment of most people. Even among people who don't believe in God, there is a belief in the balancing of scales. That there's these cosmic scales that need to be balanced. And at some level, we will either do all right or we won't do good enough. And this can lead to despair or it can lead to pride, depending on what day and how you're doing that day. Blaise Pascal, a French 17th century mathematician, scientist, philosopher, theologian, he said that every human philosophy or every religion will lead you to either pride or despair. It can lead you to despair because you will never measure up to what is required by your belief system. Or it will lead you to pride because you believe you have it all figured out and the poor schmucks all around you, that's a French word, the poor schmucks all around you haven't got it figured out. That's my paraphrase of Pascal. But the gospel, Pascal says, destroys both. It shows us a law that must be fulfilled, destroying our pride. We are accountable to God. And a Savior who fulfills it completely for us, destroying our despair. Or let me finish the Bono quote from earlier. He said that karma is the very center of the universe. And then he says this, and yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep trouble. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. And the interviewer doesn't have a response to that, by the way. Deliverance does come for God's people. They return from exile. They're restored to their city. They rebuild the temple. They worship God in Jerusalem once again. But deliverance comes for all people. Because the deliverance that God has in mind for the world is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who lives out perfectly the requirements of God. He shows us what God requires of us. And in the most humble way, is perfect. And when we fail, because we will fail, He pays the price of our failure. It is in Him and only Him that we have any hope of standing before God one day, that day when He judges the nations. And that cures us of pride. We cannot boast of anything that we've done, because no matter how good or great, it doesn't overcome the bad. We can only boast in Christ Jesus, because through Him we have life. Please don't leave God out of the equation of your life. Pray with me today. Lord, help us to fight this problem of pride. C.S. Lewis said it is a problem that every single person on this planet battles. And I believe that, Lord. So please help us to fight against this thing that can so easily creep its way into our hearts, Lord. Help us to fight it by keeping our eyes on You, knowing that it is only in You and through You that we find any sense of peace, any sense of standing with You, Lord. Help us to not leave You out of the equation of our life. Help us not to make ourselves the center of our world, but You the center of our world. Help us to find our self-worth, our pride, and our boasting over You, Lord, and You alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.